Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 2. Last week, I gave you a message of equipping so that you would be of a sober heart and mind to receive the rest of the instruction that's coming and not take it lightly. This week, we're going to be working on foundational material to our view of our world, and so it's going to be more an understanding of that basis upon which everything we interpret to be reality. I'll read the entirety of Proverbs chapter 2 this morning. This is the Word of God. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes understanding and knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the paths of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last time, brothers and sisters, we began our look at the theme of living and growing in the family of God by looking at the opening verses of the book of Proverbs, and particularly the word wisdom. That is a very important word for us to grasp, and I put forth for you four different complementary definitions for wisdom. First, I said it was the skill for living. And number two, I said it is the avoidance of foolishness. And number three, it is the fear of the Lord. And number four, it is a saving knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a grasp of what it is to understand the Bible when it teaches us, get wisdom. We know that it is referring to those things. But why is wisdom necessary? That's the thing we're going to address this morning. Why is this something we must have? What advantage is it to you to have biblical wisdom? Let me just start this morning with that very first of four definitions, the skill for living. Why does it take a skill in order to live successfully? Why should it take skill to live successfully? You know, as our parents are always telling us, be careful. You know, when you're young and you're balancing yourself on the top of the swing set, your mother is saying, be careful. And when you've got your driver's license for the first time and you go out in the car by yourself, they say, be careful. Why are they saying that? Why do we have to be careful? Well, it's because obviously we want you to avoid bad things, isn't it? We know that bad things can happen as a consequence of doing foolish things. That's something we all can understand and relate to in the natural world. Foolish choices result in consequences. But why is it? Why can't everyone just simply live as they please? Why can't we just enjoy ourselves to our heart's content, strictly on our own terms and on our own wishes? Why can't we just live the way we want? Why do we have to be careful? Can't we just live without worrying about consequences, about reprisals, about costs for our choices? Why can't we drink and drive? Why can't we text and drive? What's wrong? Why can't we do that? Why does free sex need to be safe? Why shouldn't we define marriage and family just in any way, in any variation we can possibly think of? Why should getting deeper in debt be a problem? Why is that? Well, according to some people today, a person should simply have the right to do as he pleases. Now, that actually is a very old worldview. It's called hedonism. Hedonism, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, defines it as the worldview that is self-centered and focused on immediate pleasure as the sole or chief good for all of life. Now, that's not implying that the pursuit of happiness, which is a good thing to do, is included in that, or that that's wrong somehow. Hedonism is the very different idea that having as your main reason for living the license, the pleasure, the priority of the moment. And when hedonism expresses itself, makes its demands known, that's when we hear about it in our politics, and we hear about it in the media. We hear our politicians tell us that religious values must be changed, that all morals are old-fashioned and without purpose, and that all legal restrictions on lifestyle and on choices must go. Because after all they do is confine. All they do is restrain. They are all prejudicial. They are all hateful to the hedonistic desires of some. Laws must be changed. Laws must be thrown out, rejected. And people's thinking must be changed, not just so that no one will judge someone else for their choices or their lifestyles or their preoccupations, but that everyone must be totally accepting. Everyone must be totally accepting and like-minded in thinking that there is no wrong about any choice that any person wishes to make at any time. Hedonism, in other words, says, I have the right to act and to live any way that I choose for my own pleasure, and I have a right not to receive any consequences, not to receive any reprisals from anyone or anything that would conflict with my wants and my desires. After all, it's my life. Hedonism is all about the self. Now, I'm sure that all sounds very familiar to you. It might have even been something that you said recently. It's my life. Something you said in defending some decision that you've made or want to make. Some direction that you want to take your life. And you've expressed this very kind of defensiveness from your own lips. It's my life. It is, after all, how your culture has been training you very diligently and faithfully. The subject and the content of television shows and of commercials on television, the themes of movies, our educational systems from elementary school all the way through college is saturated in this. The political stance of many of our politicians, the majority of our political action committees, and yes, even among some denominations within the Church of Christ herself. They have a right to live as they choose. We have no right to tell someone else they are wrong. There's a tremendous pressure today, not just to yield to the voice and the opinion of hedonism and to kowtow to their insistence and their demands and their domination, but also to be caught up in their philosophy. Yes, there is nothing more important to me too than my own personal, my own immediate pleasure and freedom to choose how I want to live for now and to enjoy my life now as I want to do. I too believe this is my right. The Bible, or the biblical truth, rather, is that hedonism... Well, let me ask you this. Can you, as a Christian, be a hedonist? There are probably more among us today who think so than you might imagine. But the biblical truth of the matter is that hedonism is in gross polar conflict not only with the natural order of the creation, but also with the clear teaching of the revealed Word of God, not only about His moral authority over you, but also His wisdom and His instruction to you. You remember that I looked at Psalm 19 last week, that the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation shows forth His handiwork. All of creation praises its Creator. The heavens and earth plainly declare the glory of God. A moral, righteous, just, holy God created the universe. It is His. And then Psalm 19 goes on to say, the commandments, the teaching of God, the testimony of God, the statutes of God given to man, teach us how to live in God's world. The law of God makes us wise, it says. It enlightens our eyes. It makes us smart. It gives us a skill by which to live. It is worth gold. Proverbs 2 says it's worth silver. Why would you not want this? The wisdom of God tells us to reject hedonism and to follow this word in faith. Now, the lesson of Psalm 19 gives us a worldview, gives us a perspective by which we are to understand the world we live in. Before creation, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Lord decreed what our world was going to be like, that it would reflect His majesty and His glory in its order, in its balance, in its structure, in its complexity, and its composition. And because God made creation, it also reflects His character. It reflects His attributes. It reflects His moral nature, that there should always be a good and evil, a right and a wrong. There will always be responsibilities and accountabilities. There will always be roles in relationships, significance and dignity in work, joys and blessings on the one hand, and sorrows and consequences on the other. Such a structure, you see, is built into creation. It actually serves to grow and to strengthen the man. When he lives according to wisdom, the man of God grows in his character. He actually grows stronger. He grows in his courage. He grows in his productivity. He learns patience. He learns perseverance. He learns self-restraint. He learns to value the things that are truly precious, and he rejects that which in fact is self-destructive. But when man lives foolishly, he works against the nature of creation. It's like sanding wood against the grain. If you're a carpenter at all, that makes your hair stand up. Sanding against the grain is not natural. It destroys rather than improves. And living foolishly is living against the Word of God in a creation that's made of him, by Him. It's sanding against the grain. The one who lives foolishly rejects God's authority over him and over all his choices. God's got nothing over me. And he demands instead to be as God himself. This, of course, takes us back to Adam in the garden. The sole sin Adam and his wife committed was their rebellion against God. You will not be my God. The foolish man also rejects the goodness of God. The goodness of God's character, of his faithfulness, and his generosity. We read in Psalm 103 that God is a God slow to anger and abounding in love, one who wishes to pour out goodness upon his people. And the foolish man is the one who rejects even that. This man wants to redefine. He wants to reinvent the nature of things. And he thinks he has the power to do so. He calls the right wrong and the wrong right. When we reject God, you will hear people say, we think we should listen to the majority of the people. And then we notice what they're really doing. There go a small minority of people is going to the judges, going to the lawmakers, the politicians, and the minorities are changing the laws, forcing the majority to follow along. The foolish thinker will go in both directions at the same time because he demands to be the one who can change such definitions in our world. He will say that the roles and relationships that are given to us by God, such as manhood, such as marriage, such as family, such as society, are not important, nor are they to be desired, while other expressions of life that God clearly warns us against as foolish, promiscuity, abortion, divorce, homosexuality, are all now totally acceptable, attractive, fashionable, and even boasted about and boasted in. Now we can see very clearly, brothers and sisters, this is where our world is going. But what we aren't clearly seeing, what we aren't clearly shown, that is, in all of these media outlets that their agendas and their forcing of their opinions upon us, what we aren't being shown are the consequences that naturally, morally will come to foolish choices and foolish directions. And that's because, of course, everything possible is being done to counter those consequences. I'm amazed at that principle being the case when you think of immoral choices that are being aggressively pursued today, and ask yourself how much medicine, how much of social adjustment, how many things have to be built into the system to insulate somebody from the consequences that naturally will come from their choices. The more aggressive that insulation has to be constructed, the more you know the consequences are waiting to fall. A man who lives by the wisdom of God in this world lives free. He doesn't worry about consequences because he knows that no consequences come from living coram Deo. It's only the ones who want to go against God and against the grain of creation naturally and morally that have to insulate their world and protect themselves so that they don't get what they know will come. The pill keeps a young girl from becoming pregnant so that she can be absolutely irresponsible with her body. The government defines people in need just in terms of their living conditions in order to throw money at them rather than asking the question why the family is not together or why the man does not try to keep a job. When our society insulates us from foolish choices, we think that consequences won't come from being foolish. But when we do that, we only become weaker and weaker rather than grow stronger and stronger. We become more enslaved to our foolishness, and we demand it more and more. The man of wisdom will say, we can make this happen. We can build in God's world. We can achieve great things. We can move forward. But the foolish thinker, his life deteriorates just simply to one mere chorus line. Make it stop. Make it stop. Now, what are consequences? Well, consequences, as I said, come from natural and moral violations to God's law. They are ordered, even predictable results from specific actions. Let me give you an example. Why don't you bite into a hot pizza? Why don't you drop a bowling ball? Why don't you eat raw onions? We call this asking for trouble. There are natural consequences that are built into our creation. There are also moral ones. That's my point. There are also moral ones. But why are the consequences for doing things? Why are there, rather, consequences for doing things that we want to do? Is it because we just haven't pre-planned our actions enough and covered our bases and built those insulations in sufficiently so that nothing bad will happen as we venture out and do what we want to do? Or is it perhaps because man has just not evolved enough to overcome these things naturally? Or is it because we haven't been educated enough? Maybe our government hasn't spent enough tax dollars so that when we drop bowling balls, it won't land on our foot. No, there are consequences because man cannot overthrow the structure of God's creation. He can't cancel consequences. By simply declaring that he wants to reject it, that he doesn't want it to apply to him, and that he desires to replace it with something else that he wants instead. Man cannot live outside of God's creation for him. The character and the nature of creation is moral. It's according to law. And man cannot change that simply by defying God, by shaking his fist at God. So having a skill for living is a necessary will and aim to have for and to pursue in this life. We have to have a skill for living. And it requires knowing and trusting and believing in this Creator God and heeding the wisdom that He gives us in His Word. It requires a readiness to learn from that Word and a willingness not only to not trust in your own understanding, not follow your heart, but instead to be wary of your sinful nature, to throw off God's wisdom at any impulse and turn that delights you, and to live according to your own reality. So let's move on to some application here for what we find here in Proverbs chapter 2. The first thing I want you to notice in this chapter is how the text focuses your attention on the conclusion of the matter. Look down at verses 21 and 2, the end of the chapter. The upright, the blameless, will remain and dwell, while the wicked, the unfaithful, will be uprooted, will be cut off. This asks you a simple question. Where are you going? It's a simple question. Where are you going? Where are you headed? Why do you have a GPS in your car? I know why I have a GPS. It's so I can get where I'm going. If I didn't care where I was going, I would meander around until my gas tank ran empty. But I want to get somewhere. I want to arrive. And if that's the case when I'm just driving in a car, then I have to have that same GPS mentality in living my life. Wisdom calls you to perceive your life, to make your choices as long-term investments, to shift to a financial picture, to shift to a long-term investment kind of scope instead of a daily allowance. Oh, I've got 50 cents. What can I spend it on today? The wisdom of God says shift to the long-term investment for your life. And heed His wisdom so that that wisdom will bring blessings and not consequences and will build throughout your life. This is more, you see, than just what are you going to be when you grow up. Wisdom calls you to perceive your life and your choices in the long term. And it's really giving you an awareness. It's even an appreciation, if you will, for how short life is. The wisdom of God says, contemplate how short your life is, instead of the way that your insurance agent will talk to you saying, you know, heaven forbid you should ever die. And, you know, the voice of youth saying, I am immortal. I can do anything and all things. It's my life, right? The Christian not only chooses wisdom for the safety and the blessings that come from living righteously before God, but also for the compounding of those blessings over years and years of faithfulness that, yes, are passed down to the next generation who benefit from the blessings you've received and pick up on and continue to build in their own life. There isn't any parent who would not like to give to their children an inheritance of economic wealth. Much better, much, much more better it would be to give your child a spiritual wealth, a spiritual inheritance. That's the purpose and meaning of the covenant family. That's why we're going to study this throughout the summer. Wisdom can be passed down from one generation to the next. The family grows stronger. The individual grows wiser. The blessings continue to come and the consequences continue to be avoided. Foolishness, on the other hand, is very short-sighted. It's more than just deciding how to live selfishly or just for the thrill of today. It's really for the forsaking and abandoning of the blessings of God. I really don't want the good things God promises for me in my life, either because I don't like them or I don't think I want them or I don't think I can get them, but more so because I think I can create my own blessings, thank you very much. When in reality you are actually choosing and deciding not only to receive the consequences that come from your choices, but those consequences will also compound. And they will continue to build in your life and they will infect the lives of others in your family. They will carry the burden of your consequences for years. The second thing I want you to notice is that there is an inherent moral character to all of the choices you make in life. Wisdom is valuable primarily because it's good, it's right, it's just. Wisdom has a moral character to it. Do you see that? Foolishness is just the opposite of all of those. Foolishness is self-centered. Foolishness is wrong. Foolishness is against God, and so it is sin. And the judgment of sin, the wages of sin, is death. And after death, it is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. The consequences continue to roll on and on. We can see some of this in verses 8 through 11. Wisdom guards the path of justice, preserves the way of the saints. One of the things that makes foolishness so terrible is the gross injustice of it. A young man can go down to a bar in the middle of Baltimore and drink himself silly, get into his car, and T-bone some family in a minivan. Most cases, you know how it turns out, most cases, the family suffers terribly. The drunk wakes up just fine. That's unjust. Promiscuous sex, which is always done by a girl who says, "It's my life. It won't hurt anybody else but me," inevitably gets pregnant. And if she does what most young girls in that condition do, she gets an abortion and she murders a totally innocent person for her life. Whenever you sin against God's moral law, it is first a crime against God, but it is also a crime against other people. Foolish choices is a crime against other people. But wisdom, on the other hand, wisdom is so different. Wisdom preserves and protects yourself and other people. And when it's applied to your choices, wisdom preserves you, preserves your integrity, preserves your investment, as well as it holds up the life and the reputation of all others you have contact with. Verses 12 through 19 teach us not only to believe and to trust in the wisdom of God, but also to understand and believe in God's teaching about foolishness and how dangerous your foolishness can be. Let me ask you something. You know, maybe this came up when I was reading this, and you might have asked this in your heart. You might have said, "Well, who is to say what's perverse?" You know, the chapter speaks of the foolish being perverse. Who's to say what's perverse? Who's to say that a certain path or way is a life of darkness? Certainly not me. I'm not here to condemn you. I have no authority to tell you that your way is foolishness and darkness, perverse. Who is it that can define evil? What is crooked? What is perverse? Who am I to tell you you're wrong in anything that you want to do? Hedonism in the world defies authority and rejects any such notion of authority over my life. Hedonism says God may not define good and bad for me, and neither may my parents, and neither my politicians, and especially not my church. What you choose to do is your own business, and no one may dictate or judge to you what is good or evil. But the truth of the world is that the world operates differently. You have to go with the grain. Consequences come from foolish choices. That is due to the way God has made the world. It is for His purpose in the world. And that can't be denied. It can't be rejected. You can try. You can try to deny it, even with a loud voice. You can hold your breath till you turn blue. You can get the judges to overturn their actions, and you can get them to redefine right and wrong according to human law. You can try to protect yourself. You can try to insulate yourself from what you know will happen. You will try to gather other people around you to think like you do and to support you in making those foolish choices, and even support you in choosing it and be there for you when the consequences come that you don't deserve. But God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And the consequences, the injustice, the grief, the sorrow will not only fall on you alone, but because consequences are unjust, they will fall even harder on other people. The wicked, God says, are wicked because God has decreed what wickedness is. And He isn't changing His mind. In fact, He promises the wicked will indeed be cut off from the earth. The ultimate result of wickedness is not just the consequences that build up and build up and build up on this, in this world, but the judgment that's to come. God here is not trying to scare you. This God who is slow to anger, merciful, full of love and faithfulness, is warning you. He's not talking down to you. He's warning you. This is the way it is. This is the way it's always going to be. You need to get a clue. I think that's why, you know, the last chapter in Ecclesiastes sounded that great chorus. Remember your Creator. Remember the one who made you. Before your days are gone, and you say, I have no joy in them. Why would that be the case? Because they're cluttered with consequences. The third thing we see here in verses 16 to 19 is that God has created all things for good and excellent purposes. In other words, it's meant for our blessing. God has created all things so that when we live according to wisdom, we get blessed of God, and foolishness wishes to rob that from you. Everything in this world was created good by God, but the things and the actions become wicked when that which God made for good is used and taken and used rather in selfish and in sinful ways. And one of the most notorious of those sins and perversions today is the taking of the physical bond, the intimate act of relationship that is created by God for the purpose of marriage to be shared between one man and one woman. In the bond of marriage and in holy privacy, taking that and violating it, turning it inside out so that that preciousness, that beauty, that power can be used in order to satisfy immediate and selfish lust, entertaining pleasure, or for profit, for fashion, or for fame. Today, the perversion of the gift of sexuality is epidemic in our culture. The sexual act is appreciated by all for its God-given power. It's meant to be the glue that holds a couple together, and it's being used for its power in the most unbelievably corrupt and wicked ways. But the perversion of that act has become an idol itself, has become the very altar upon which people's lives are laid, upon the altar upon which people give themselves to and give others to. It's always amazing to me that there can be such intense racial tension in as close a proximity as downtown Baltimore over the issue of slavery, which is hundreds of years past and involved probably 4 million people. And today's present enslavement around the world is so much greater than that. And that's never talked about. Sexual slavery is rampant It's obscene. It is functioning with a great eagerness because there is such immense profit in it. And it shows up everywhere. Nobody talks about the consequences coming from ladies' lives who are ruined, from the disease that spreads so readily, from the deterioration of preciousness of personhood. Nobody cares. We all turn a blind eye to that. We want what we want when we want it. But right here, every man and woman, boy and girl, through every age and in every nation, now comes, to the crossroads of faith and life. Will I believe God for what He tells me, or will I deny myself, and will I deny myself this sin, this foolishness, this consequence, in order to reap the protection, the benefit, the long-term investment and blessing that will come to me by trusting and obeying my God? Or will I reject God's authority and character so that I can give myself to this immediate desire and this selfish lust and be blind to the long-term destruction which is always coming and which is always building around me? Destruction to myself, destruction to my family, destruction to my society and to my culture. Perhaps you can now see, maybe all too clearly, that the ones who really live wisely, according to the Word of God, in this world are the ones who see God's world correctly. We see the grain in the wood. We understand what God wants us to do. If you don't yet know the Creator of the world this morning, let me invite you. His Word can be your salvation. But if you already know Him, Christian, this must be your path. This must be your very approach to life, your very understanding of the world, your grasp and your desire, your hunger and your thirst for the wisdom of God. When all others are happily, selfishly, even angrily choosing the broad gate and the broad road that Jesus spoke of, because it's fun and because that's where people are and they aren't concerned for where they're going, you, on the other hand, choose the different path, the one that's narrow, the one that's even hard to find, Jesus says, the one that's not well-traveled, because it doesn't appear all that exciting, and because it takes work, diligence, faithfulness, self-denial, love of others, a devotion to Christ above all things. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? But you've chosen that, Christian. That's the path you're on. And that's why you need the wisdom of God in all the parts of your life, all the facets of your life, all the chapters of your life, because what we will see in the weeks ahead is that there is a building of those blessings from one stage in your life to the next, that you are constantly preparing yourself for the next chapter. Instead of living isolated segments of your life that have nothing to do with what the next part of your life might be, you're always building. You're always moving forward. You're called to prepare yourself for what the Lord will bring to you next. And in that structure is the blessing of God, building, constantly building, all the time. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, you have given us a great deal to think about. We pray that we might be of a mind to acknowledge the truth, to understand, O Lord, what it is that you have taught us here, to prepare our hearts and minds to understand how it applies to every part of our lives, every chapter of our lives, every segment, from the moment we're born until the moment we anticipate Beulah Land, that we're always moving forward, and that this life, for as long or as short as it lasts, has been given to us, and that we have a great deal to make of it. Don't let us be foolish in our choices, O Lord. Have mercy on us when we do. Be as that Father in Psalm 103, it's all forgiving and restoring, and let us come back again and again to you. Because we can't be perfect in our obedience, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his saving work on our behalf, that while we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. That means so much. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw us closer to him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.